Our scripture reading this morning is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.
If you were here for our time in Ecclesiastes, which is the book I preached through right before Colossians, you certainly remember that the invaluable gift of the book is its description of a nearly exhaustive, although futile, both together are the gift, the exhaustive and the end result of the futility. The nearly exhaustive and futile search for satisfaction and what the preacher described as under the sun. In other words, Ecclesiastes is the story of a man who identifies himself as the preacher, who unsuccessfully tried everything that is among the things that are on earth in an attempt to try to find true and lasting joy in them. He tried, again, you may remember, excessive amounts of money beyond anything any of us can imagine. Work, sex, wisdom, entertainment, servants, houses, gardens, and on and on. He lists all of these. But he found that all of them were ultimately empty. Of all of that, the preacher wrote this in chapter 1, verse 14. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Ecclesiastes, in that way, is a gift to us in that it shows that as long as our eyes are on the things of earth, we will not find genuine joy. Always lust, never fulfillment. Always winter, never Christmas. It is a gift in that it frees us then from wasting our time in looking for these things that we long for so deeply and intrinsically as divine image bearers in places they cannot be found. But if not among the things that are under the sun, or as Paul refers to them in our passage this morning, that are on earth, where are those things found? True joy and satisfaction, delight. As true as the preacher's conclusions were, they're only half the story. If the preacher of Ecclesiastes had received the full revelation of God, Colossians 3, 1 and 2, the first half of our passage for this morning, would have been his grand conclusion. And that way, our passage is like the answer to the lingering question of Ecclesiastes. These two passages are, in that way, a perfect complement to each other. Therefore, with a fuller revelation from God, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, even from the preacher who was inspired by God, but now revealed to his saints, Paul answered. Centuries later, he answered the preacher's question in this way. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds not on things under the sun or on the earth, but things that are above. True satisfaction is not found among the things that are on the earth, as the preacher rightly, albeit painfully, observed, but in the things that are above. Paul's main plea for the Colossians and my main plea for myself and for you and I is to lift our eyes, like we just sang. There was certainly substance in that song, but the song itself was a plea to each other to lift our eyes, to turn our eyes. This passage is the substance of what we find when we do. To look for the source of all satisfaction where he is found and in what he has done. And in God's loving kindness, he gave us this passage. He inspired Paul to explain a bit of how to do that and why. In a word, it's this simple idea. Here's the long and the short of it. By grace through faith in Jesus, if you've received the grace of God, resulting in faith in Christ, you died to your sins. Your soul has already been raised with Christ. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God, and you will appear with Jesus in glory, and therefore, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Let your eyes, your appetites, and your thoughts follow. Your soul has been raised. Let your eyes follow. Look up, Christian. Because of what God has done and will certainly do for you in Jesus, lift your eyes above the temporary buzz of earthly joy and the light momentary affliction of your troubles and trials. Look up to the one who is risen and gives resurrection. And then live entirely in light of what you see. Let's pray. God, we need that. All of us need that. All of us whose faith is in Christ have these things, death, and resurrection, and being hidden in Christ. And therefore, all of us need our eyes, our thoughts, our appetites to follow. What is objectively true of us ought to shape every aspect of how we think and feel and act. May this morning be a significant means to that end. Thank you that, like last week, we see that there are things that are true of us that cannot be changed and will not be changed. And yet, we need to catch up. Help us catch up this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me repeat the logic of this passage and then work through it with you. By grace through faith in Jesus, this is our three things already done. You have grace. You have died to your sins. Your soul has been already risen with Christ. Your life is right now and evermore will be hidden in Christ. And you will appear, you certainly will appear with Jesus in glory. Therefore, seek Christ with all you've got. Seek Christ with all you've got. Know what is true of you. Know what God has done for you in Christ, and then live entirely in light of that. That's the logic of this passage. There are imperatives, commands that we'll get to at the end. But hear this. We'll never honor God in our obedience to them or to any other commands if our obedience isn't rooted first in the indicatives, the things that are true of us. It is always in coming to recognize who we are before what we do matters. That is exactly how everyone in Christ ought to think all the time, but it is especially true when we find ourselves in times of difficulty, as the Colossians did. So what is true of us, church? What is true of us? The first indicative, at least chronologically, the one we experience first, is actually found in verse 3. He says simply, "For you have died." He simply declares, "You have died." But what does that mean? And how is that the kind of good news that will draw our eyes up to Christ? There are two senses in which this is true. We need to understand both. But it is the second one that I'll share with you that Paul primarily has in mind in verse 3. So what are the two senses in which Christians have died? Let me say it this way. We were dead, and then we died. We were dead, and then we died. What does that mean? The heart of the gospel involves life and death. God is life. He created us, making us alive together with him as his living image bearers. And from the beginning, God was clear that as long as his people remained in him, they would only know life and love and order and fellowship and joy. However, God was equally clear from the beginning of the fact that sin is death. God is life, but sin is death. Should his people turn from him in sin to sin, they would surely die. Immediately spiritually and eventually physically as well. Tragically, just three chapters into the story of humankind, our first parents, Adam and Eve, turned from God to sin against God's warning. And therein brought inescapable and unimaginable death to themselves, immediately, spiritually, and eventually, physically. And not only to them, but to all of their offspring as well. The first sense in which it is true that we have died then is in the fact that we are born, all of us, spiritually alive, but spiritually dead, separated from God and under his wrath, on account of Adam's sin. the sinful nature that we inherit. All people conceived by men are born into this same first death. That's what he means in chapter 2, verse 13, when he declares that the Colossian Christians were dead in their trespasses. That, of course, is not good news. But what about the second kind of death? We were dead in the sense we just considered, and then, curiously, we died. Well, what does that mean? How do we die again? As I said earlier, we're born physically alive and spiritually dead, and yet the full wages of our sin. Hear this. This is the most terrible news you'll ever hear. The full wages of our sin in our nature and in our choice is the combination of the two. It is the coming together of the spiritual death and the physical death. In other words, as tragic as it is that we are born spiritually dead and enemies of God, there is worse news still. Once our spiritual death is united to our physical death, we will know the full measure of God's justice for our sin. We must die again because our sin and God's holiness and justice require it. It can't not happen. We must die twice. And there are only two ways for that to happen. Either the just course of events will continue and we'll die again such that our physical death will come together with our spiritual death unto eternal death, which is hell. Or the only other option is that we will be united with Jesus in his death such that it becomes ours. That's what Paul means in chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, when he wrote, "And you who are once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, first death, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, the second death on our behalf." Paul's point in declaring that the Colossians have died is that they had chosen the second kind of the second death, namely the kind which receives Christ's death as their own. Grace, the good news of the gospel is that we need not die the second death of hell. By grace, through faith in Jesus, Jesus died the second death on our behalf, in our place. God put Jesus on Jesus, the second death we all deserve as a substitute for all who will receive him in faith. He is both just and justifier. What awesome news that is. Don't be okay with being casual about this. Either for yourself or for those who have not yet received this good news in faith. There is no greater terror, Grace, in all of reality than experiencing the second death apart from Christ. Even as there is no greater joy than knowing that he took that for you. And that objective reality must dominate every aspect of our hearts and minds and lives. And we'll come back to that soon. The second objective reality, the second indicative, the thing that is true of those whose faith is in Christ, is named first by Paul in this passage. It is good news that Jesus took our second death upon himself, but it is even better news still that we are also united with him, not just in his death, but in his resurrection. If then, he says, you have been raised with Christ. Well, quickly and to be clear, well, this sounds like Paul might have been questioning whether or not the Colossians had been raised, if you've been raised. That's not the case. He wasn't suggesting that their resurrection was undetermined. I think the paraphrase that better captures it is this. Since you have been raised with Christ, or everyone who has been raised with Christ, all who have placed their faith in Christ have been raised. The question then wasn't whether or not they had been, it was about what that meant and what they were to do about it. In this, we see even more clearly that God is not merely holy and just. He is those things, but he is also gracious and merciful. It is remarkable indeed that in the same chapter in which we read of mankind's fall into sin and death, Genesis 3, we read of God's promise of salvation through one of Eve's offspring. And God always keeps his promises. Grace, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. You were also raised with him, Paul said in chapter 2, verse 12. You also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. The moment you place your faith in Christ, You are united with Jesus in his death and his resurrection. They became yours. God counts them to you as if they were your own. Grace to be a Christian is to have been saved by this amazing, raising grace of God in Christ. What does it mean, really, to share in Christ's resurrection? Ultimately, it means, as we're going to see in just a couple of minutes, that we too will rise from the dead at his return. But Paul doesn't say here, you will rise. That is true. We will rise, but that's not what he's saying. He says, you have been raised. What does that mean? To ask the same question from another angle, what does Paul mean in verse 4 when he says, Christ is your life? I think he has the same thing in mind. It means that he made us spiritually alive, which is why you can see the gospel for what it is in the first place and receive it in faith. And in that, he made it so that our physical and spiritual death can never meet. Do you get this grace? When you place your faith in Christ, it's because he's caused your spirit to come alive. Your spirit is no longer dead, and so your spiritual death and your physical death can never meet. That's a whole lot of glory and a whole nother sermon. Praise God for this, though. Well, having been raised with Christ and having Christ as your life also means recognizing that he is the purpose and significance of your life. He is the greatest treasure and the highest reward. That's what led Paul in another letter to emphatically declare, for me to live is Christ and to die is even gain. That too is a whole lot of glory and a whole nother sermon. But Grace, you have been raised. If your faith is in Jesus, you have been raised. Christ is your life. And that objective reality must dominate everything about your hearts and minds and lives. And again, we'll come back to that in a minute. Christian, know what God has done for you in Christ. That you might live consistently with what is true. By God's grace, through faith, you are united with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection, and you are hidden with Christ in God. Verse 3, your life is hidden. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. I think there's, again, two senses in which that is true. The most immediate and evident is captured in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. It is true that we are God's children, but what that fully means is not yet visible to us. The idea is simply this, that we are hidden with Christ in God means that all of these remarkable aspects of our union with Christ are invisible. We can't see them with the eyes of our head. The life of faith to which we are called is a life built mainly on things unseen. We cannot see Jesus. We cannot see our second death in Jesus. We cannot see our resurrection, the resurrection we share with Jesus. All of those things are hidden from us, but they are hidden with Christ in God. A life of faith is not naive hope. That's usually how the world uses that term. It's not naive hope in the unlikely or wishful thinking. It is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of invisible things, things not seen. It is rock-solid trust in the invisible but certain work and promises of God. But I think Paul has a second idea in mind as well here. It is captured in passages like Psalm 27:5. As his enemies pursued him, meaning to do him great harm, King David reminded himself of the truth that God will hide me. He will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me, again, hide me, under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. I think Peter had that same basic idea in mind as well when he described the inheritance of the saints. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again, made spiritually alive, regenerated, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, but again, who by God's power are being guarded, hidden, kept through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. It's not yet revealed for us to see. There is no safer place, Grace, for your life to be hidden. It is kept in the Lord God Almighty bank and trust. No one is able to bypass his security. That is, no one can take from us the life that was given to us through faith in Jesus. As the Colossians were surrounded by hardship from within and without, what a comforting reminder it would have been that their union with Christ not only leads to God's salvation, but also to God's protection. What a comforting reminder it would have been to hear that their life was under the protection of God, hidden in Him in this way. Christian, know what God has done. Turn to Him in your trials right now. Like David in Psalm 7, declare, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. In you do I hide myself. For in you I am already hidden. One more aspect of the certain work of God that Paul highlights in this passage. The first three happened to us immediately when we first trusted in Jesus. They are already done. The final work of God mentioned by Paul is ours in the future, but it is no less certain. This is amazing, what I'm about to say. For God and for God alone, future promises are as certain as present realities. For God and God alone, His future promises are as certain as our present realities. Therefore, when we read of God's promise of what's yet to come, they are as certain as the things that have already come to pass. What then is the future promise made by God and reported by Paul for the Colossians? Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. What was invisible grace will become visible. What we receive by faith, we will one day receive by sight. That great promise is all over in the New Testament. Paul, in his letter to Titus, wrote this, that we are a people who are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing, the future appearing, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 John, beloved, we are children now, read that, and what has been and what will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. That's the glorification Paul's talking about, to be like His glorious body. Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us in the heavenly places with Christ, which is true now. That's the resurrection that we've already received that Paul was talking about, so that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. On the day of Jesus' return, we will be glorified with Jesus. Our bodies will rise from the dead, fully sanctified, to be reunited with our souls, which have already been sanctified, that we might live together, fully satisfied in the righteous One who purchased for us a righteousness of our own. By grace, through faith in Jesus, you died to your sins, your soul has been raised with Christ, your life is hidden with Christ in God, and you will appear with Jesus in resurrected glory. These things are true of every Christian. These things are entirely true of every Christian. These things are always true of every Christian. They can't not all be true for all Christians always. There is no question about any of that. According to the finished work of Christ in His death and in His resurrection. What there is a question about, though, is whether or not the Colossian Christians and the Grace Wyoming Christians will live in light of all of that, or if we will return to the elementary principles of the world that Paul warns them of, to the things that are on earth for satisfaction and deliverance, for hiding, for life. That's where we turn now, to the question of how we will respond, or rather, how we should respond to these things that are ours in Christ. Again, what do we do in light of all that, of these things that are objectively true of us, of these indicatives? Christian, know what God has done and will do, and then lift your eyes. Turn your gaze off of the things of earth and on to Christ, who is greater. For only then can you see Christ or any of the things of the earth properly. If you truly believe the indicatives of Colossians 3, 1 through 4, then the imperatives will be sweet. They will not be hard. God-honoring obedience always begins and is fueled by loving what is true. But what does that mean? In our passage, Paul describes two aspects of having our eyes lifted to Christ: seeking the things that are above and setting our minds on the things that are above. I wonder, would you take a minute with me right now and really think about this? Draw to mind the most objective person in your life, the person who seems to just see things as they are. Draw that to mind. Maybe in your family, or maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's a Christian, or maybe not. But draw to mind the person in your life who is the most objective person you know. And then I want you to wonder, what do you imagine that they, giving unfettered access to your life, your thoughts and your actions and all that, over the course of a week, this next week, or maybe better yet, last week, because you didn't know it was happening, what would they say that you are seeking the most? Give that just a moment's thought. An objective observer who has access to every part of your life, they got to watch you unbeknownst to you for a week. What do you think they would report to you that you are seeking the most? What is it that you are going after more than anything else? And for you to answer even more deeply, why that thing? Why is it that you are going after that thing? If then you have been raised with Christ, which you have, Christian, seek the things that are above. It is an inescapable aspect of human nature that we seek what we love. To have died and been raised with Jesus, to be hidden in Jesus, and to trust that we will be glorified in Jesus means understanding that Jesus has graciously put his love upon us. Hear that. He didn't do it because we deserved it. He did it because he chose in his mercy and grace to put his love upon us. Well, to understand that, for you and I to grasp that we are loved by God in Christ, is to set our love upon Jesus above all. You cannot know the love of God yourself without turning that back upon Jesus above all. Well, understanding that he graciously set his love upon us is to set our love upon him, and to set our love upon him above all is to seek him above all. And to seek him above all is to seek the things that are above. That's what Paul means, where Christ is. To seek the things above, where Christ is, means desiring Jesus and the things that he desires, in the way that he desires them. It means seeking Jesus in his glory in such a way that all of the good things of earth, there are good things on earth, everything that God made was good and then very good. To do this, to obey Paul in this, I hope you hear this, means that the things of earth, for the first time, the preacher of Ecclesiastes never got here, it doesn't seem. Or at least not much. We can. We must. It means that the things of earth will stop competing with Jesus for supremacy and start highlighting it. He didn't make them to take his place. He made these good things of earth to point them to him who alone can hold the first place. They'll stop seeming like alternatives to Jesus. How many times have you felt like, should I watch this show or have my quiet time? Should I go for a walk and drink my coffee or spend time in fellowship with the Lord? How many times have you felt like they're in competition? But it'll stop seeming, these things will stop seeming like alternatives to Jesus and start revealing his uniqueness to satisfy. They'll stop distracting us from Jesus and start, according to his design, pointing us to him. To have our appetites, that is to have our desires trained upon Jesus, isn't, as many have mistakenly believed, to choose the, we know it's lesser, but it's righter. It's not to choose the lesser but righter path. It is to choose that which is good and beautiful and true above all else. It is to choose treasure over trash if the things of earth are desired by them for themselves, they're trash. It is to choose the greatest over the least. Well, embedded in that same sentence, sentence as the command is seek the things that are above, embedded in that same sentence are two aspects of Jesus' nature that Paul mentions almost in passing that I think are tremendous fuel to do this. If we're going to do this, if we're going to see Christ as above all, and all other things rightly oriented to him, it's going to be because things like this take deeper root in us. What do I mean by that? Two aspects of Jesus' nature. Look at verse 1 again. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. That's what we just covered. Where Christ is, where is he? He's seated at the right hand of God. Where Christ is, grace, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. He died on the cross, and that was great, and we think of him as nostalgically as some great person from our past. Jesus is alive. He is risen from the dead. Paul does not command his readers to seek the things where Christ was. He commands us to seek them from where he is. Our Savior died for us, but he also lives for us. It is no small thing to say that Jesus is above, fully alive. He is life. If we are to seek the things that are above, it will be because we believe that in ever-increasing measure. And second, he is seated at the right hand of God. The second aspect of Jesus' glorious nature embedded in this passage is the fact that he is right now alive at the right hand of God. That means that he is honored above and victorious over all. Do you remember Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts 2? Near the climax of that most remarkable message, Peter declared that this Jesus God raised up. And of that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. That idea is everywhere in the Bible. To sit at someone's right hand is to be seated at the place of highest honor. Being seated at the right hand of God is to be honored over all. And so we should seek him above all. Likewise, do you remember Psalm 110? Jesus quoted and claimed in it, among other places, in Matthew 22, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That Jesus is sitting at God's right hand is in response to him having, as we saw in Colossians, disarmed the rulers and authorities and putting them to open shame by triumphing over them. He is victorious over all, and so we should seek him above all. Well, how can we do that, Grace, if we spend hour after hour after hour scrolling social media or binging shows or streaming soul-numbing music or listening to the thoughts and advice of godless friends or podcasters or engaged in worldly entertainment or chasing riches, the things of earth, the things under the sun that the preacher sought in futility. Those things take our eyes off of the things above, and worse still, they numb us to them, so that when we do look back, they don't appear as they are. Grace, let us instead seek the things of God in Christ, which are by far better. Let us meditate on God's word and commend it to one another. Let us ask God in prayer to refine our appetites. Let us sing songs together like we are this morning. Let us sing songs together with the saints that tell of the wonders of Christ. Let us eat and drink the Lord's Supper according to his command and until he returns. Let us seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, for he is alive and seated in the place of honor and victory. Well, the second and final imperative is found in verse 2. It is just a specific aspect of the last one. We cannot seek the things above if we haven't first set our minds upon them. Set your minds on the things that are above, not the things of earth. I'll say more about this as we make our way through chapter 3, but for now, hear Paul's charge in this regard to the Philippians. Grace, this week, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, that is, things above. Think about those things. Set your minds on those things. Again, this is like what we saw last week. By grace, through faith, we have been united with Jesus in his death and resurrection. We are hidden in him and we will be glorified with him. These things are objectively true of every Christian, and the rest of our lives are spent trying to recalibrate our senses to match up with what is already true. Our eyes and our appetites need to be retrained to follow, to be filled, to be lifted up with our lives. Paul implored the Colossians to do just that, and I implore you. Here's my conclusion. If the preacher had the full revelation of God in Ecclesiastes, Colossians 3, 1 and 2 would have been his grand conclusion. He saw the vanity of seeking the things below. He just didn't quite yet understand what it meant to seek things above. Lift your eyes, Grace. Lift your eyes above the temporary buzz of earthly joys and the light momentary afflictions of your troubles and trials. Look to the one who is risen and gives resurrection, who is glorious and makes glorious. And then live entirely in light of what you see. Lift your eyes, Grace. It doesn't change the reality of the mess that some of you are in and the pain that some of you are feeling. It doesn't change some of the confusion you feel and the uncertainty that is before you, but it does change your perspective on it and empower you to persevere through it in faithful joy. That was Paul's charge to the Colossians in the midst of the false teaching and the chaos that was all around them. May we hear his words and lift our eyes. Let's pray. God, we needed your help to be given eyes to see at the beginning. That is to say, we needed your regenerating grace to cause our spirits to come alive, that we could see the gospel for what it was, to see you for who you are and us for who we are, that we might turn from our sin to you in faith. We needed your eyes to see initially, and we need your eyes now. These things are true, but like the man that Jesus healed who saw but only in part, people walking around look like trees. He needed further grace to see with clarity. So it is for us. We see. We believe. Help us in our blindness and unbelief. Thank you for passages like this that are meant to do just that. May we receive all the grace that is here in Christ by his Spirit and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.